How many of you attended the Northrise auction this past Tuesday? A lot of you? Any of you remember the time when the auctioneer did his reverse auction? Right? So you could all put your hands up and say, oh, I can go there. Right? And he ended up at a high price and everybody sort of dropped off as he went through that. I actually thought about doing that this morning, and I may do that, but maybe I'll just let you do it mentally, because I was going to do a reverse sovereignty auction. All right? And really, just to kind of test where my baseline is here, that if you start out, you know, you think God sometimes acts to choose sovereignly in the universe, you know, all of you could probably agree with that, right? If you did. And I was going to go progressively higher and higher and just take it up a notch until we got to the ultra super lapsarian point of view, which happens to be mine, and see how many people were still standing. And that would just give me this sort of perspective on, you know, where I could go and where the edge of that envelope actually was. But now that I've explained it to you, it's taken too much time, so I can't do that. But would you do this? Would you get out your Bibles, please? And if you have, anybody using King James? Okay, a couple of you are. Great, because I'll do some referring to King James this morning. But will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? Let me see if I can find Daniel chapter 2. It's right after Ezekiel. Okay. Daniel was an interesting guy. In order to give you some background, well, let's, is everybody there? Daniel 2? Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you've given us your word, and it's a big book, and it's got a lot of depth, and I just thank you that not everything is crystal clear, nor probably will be until we experience it the way you intend to unfold it. And I just pray that you'd help our hearts to be expectant of your intervention and your involvement with us this morning and from now on. In Christ's name, amen. I had to do a little geography preparation, and I had to do some historic preparation, just to key into a couple of ideas. We're going to talk about an historic character today, an historic character, Nebuchadnezzar the second, right? Nebuchadnezzar the first dwelt in Babylonia around 1050 BC or so. And this is Nebuchadnezzar the second, who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This is a true historic figure. I mean, you can go and you can find this guy anywhere. And he reigned for about 50 years in utter splendor. I mean, Babylon was the place to be in those days. It was like, how can I compare it? Like Atlantis, those of you who've been to Atlantis. But anyway, so we're going to talk about this. A couple of you got that. All right, yeah, thank you very much. I haven't been myself. I only see pictures, you know, but I kind of got to go with that. Okay, in the second chapter of the book, I'm going to go through the entire chapter because there's a lot of storytelling. How many of you have actually read the book of Daniel all the way through? Okay, first six chapters, really easy, great stories. What's a story from the first six chapters of Daniel, anybody? All right, yeah, the blazing fiery furnace. Okay, what's another one? Daniel in the lion's den, yeah, great stories. What's another one? I didn't plant that, I promise. All right, so yes, we're going to talk about the interpretation of a big dream. Okay, who had the dream? Yes. Oh, Gail, I couldn't see who was talking. All right. Hi. Okay. There's a series of dreams and visions in this book, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, and specifically I'm going to focus on the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. All right? So we are in Daniel chapter 2, and let me just read. So I'm going to read from NIV, but as I said, I'm going to cross-reference King James a couple of times just to help things out. Okay, in the second year of his reign, again, this is for you placing a timeline on activities, this is about 606 BC or so, let's say 600 roughly, not everyone agrees, I found at least five dates for it. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep, so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Now, for those of you who want to be academic and make little sort of margin notes, where he says Aramaic is where the text of this book shifts from being written in Hebrew to being written in Aramaic. And it goes through everything through chapter 7 in Aramaic, which is the language of the government, right? And then it shifts in chapter 8 to Hebrew, which is the language of whom? God's people. At that time. So, first half of the book kind of political, second half of the book kind of spiritual. Oversimplification, but just go with it for now, okay? All right. Now, let's go a little farther. Chapter 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me." All right. Now, I don't want you to mistake that Nebuchadnezzar was actually capable of that kind of barbarous behavior, because when he captured Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, and dragged them all the way to Babylon, the last act that he did was took Zedekiah in chains and held him while he purposefully slaughtered every one of his children in front of him. Then he put out his eyes and drove him away in chains to Babylon, where he was in prison as this is being written. Sort of perspective. So he's not fooling around when he said he would do this to his wise guys, right? Wise men, sorry. Okay. Now, it's very interesting about this dream. You will notice that the dream doesn't come to Daniel the prophet, but it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now, you may initially think that's a bit odd. There are a couple of other, let's say, non-Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament who got dreams. Pharaoh had a dream about 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows. Also, Abimelech had a dream. Abimelech, for those of you who don't remember, when Abraham tried to pawn Sarah, his wife, off as his sister. This is a great line in the Old Testament where God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "You're a dead man." That's pretty much how it goes. So other times, people have gotten dreams who are not the prophets. But Nebuchadnezzar, having been the first, let's say, secular king, if you will, to have carried away the Hebrews into captivity, it's ironic that the dream comes to him that's going to tell about the ultimate downfall of world government. Oh, was that the punchline? Dang it, Joel, you should have held me back from that. But there it is, okay. But that's where we're going with the story. So the dream comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's having trouble getting an interpretation out of his sort of courtiers there, people who are reading the heavens and reading palms and doing magic and that kind of stuff. Those are his advisors. I do think it's interesting in verse 3 that the king is pretty transparent about his feelings about this situation, all right? And we're going to see more about that when we get into the dream. But he says, "I'm troubled, I'm upset." Now, here's the King James reference, and I'm leaping ahead a little bit. He says in verse 5, let me read that from King James. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans," which is another name for the more scientific, the learned, the academics among the soothsayers were the Chaldeans. He says, "The thing is gone from me." All right, and I actually prefer that reading of the thing. He says, "You know, I had this dream. It was crazy. I mean, stuff was out of whack. It was, you know, my mom was in it, and you know, you've had those dreams, right?" And he says, "But I can't remember it. All I know is that it got me really wrapped around the axle in terms of what I'm doing." So I like that kind of idea better. And he says, "So tell me the dream." He's not just saying, "Tell me the interpretation." He says, "Somebody fill in the missing links in my head so I can stop going crazy over this thing," is what he's saying. All right. So, and if you don't, by the way, I'll have you all killed and your houses turns into mud piles. Well, let's pick up. Verse 7. "Once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it.'" Very, very easy. Sure, you know what? Come on, just give it up and we'll go from there. "Then the king answered, 'I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize this is what I have firmly decided,'" or again, King James, "'because you realize the thing is gone from me. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you,'" which he already mentioned. "'You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me.'" So you can see the stakes are kind of going up and the bickering back and forth between the king and his counselors. Says, "You're hoping the situation will change. You're hoping that either I'll forget about it entirely, or maybe I'll remember the pieces, or maybe you're just waiting until I'm not in this job anymore, and maybe you can bring, you know, something, your life will get a bit easier." Well, let's look at verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." Basically, "I'm sorry, that's not in my job description." All right? I can't go quite that far, which make you scratch your head and ask the question, well, what good are these guys exactly if they can't do this? I mean, if they just have to work with the obvious. Verse 11 says, "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the little G-O-D-S, the gods. And oh, by the way, they do not live among men." Again, I'm scratching my head going, so what good are they exactly? All right, number one, you guys, this is beyond the scope of your capability. Number two, you give, you know, as a hedge, you say the little gods can do this, but by the way, they're inaccessible to us. So you're pretty much hosed in terms of the dream, as far as I can tell. Okay, well, this made the king, in verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, Daniel and his friends were not in this particular crew who got called into the king for the initial analysis of the dream. I don't know exactly why that is, other than there were a lot of soothsayers, magicians, and wise men and so forth in Babylon, and some of them had probably itinerant type of duties that took them outside of the actual court of the palace. Don't fret, they weren't like excluded or anything. They were probably just not on rotation that day, for those of you who are in the medical business. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander, there's another little footnote. It makes the story better when they finally do find these guys, that they weren't in the court in the first place, because they would have been in a bit of a pickle. Right? Because if they're there, and all the Chaldeans and soothsayers and so forth can't give up the interpretation, you're going to see later how confidently these guys dealt with the same issue. If they'd been in that group, they would have got lumped in with them, and they would have had to make the choice, well, do we act confidently that we can actually do this thing for the king and then get all these guys off the hook? Yeah, just something to think about. All right, 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. That's usually a good point when you're facing down the executioner, is to speak with him with wisdom and tact. I rather like that idea. And so in verse 15, he asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So not only was Daniel not in the palace court when the whole thing went down with the dream and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, but news hadn't even traveled to him of it yet. So he's completely, I think, offstage in a soundproof booth, pretty much. And so the executioner shows up, explains him the whole thing. 16, at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time. Now that should sound familiar to you, right? He went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. That should not sound familiar to you, all right? He asks for time also. The other guys didn't ask for time. They asked for the dream. And the king says, "You're asking for time." All right? You're padding. You're vamping so you can figure something out and what to do. Daniel simply asks for time in order to interpret it. Now, this is one of those great confident statements of all time. Okay? It's like, I wish I could be in Daniel's head in terms of what he's thinking. Was he clearly a man of faith? Clearly had been through these great experiences. If you read verse 1 is when Daniel and his three buddies come in and they don't eat the king's food because it's too rich. Whatever, they're eating vegetables and water, it says in your version. But they were more healthy than the other people. And then they got favored and they got positions of power, even though they were captive in the land of Babylon. So that was a sort of background of one that leads you to this point, and it doesn't give you enough insight into Daniel, really, to say whether he was ultimately confident, emotionally confident in his gut, that God would provide that outcome of this situation. Now, we don't know that, but it seems to me from the way he responded to Arioch, he was at least taking his best shot that there might be deliverance here, okay? Now, when Daniel asks to see the king, he probably didn't go in and into the king's presence. He probably consulted the king's people, right? So that's important as the story unfolds to when he finally gets this personal audience with the king in a minute. Okay, now, the king gave him an audience, and he gave him time, which is really interesting. And one of the reasons why this might have happened, I just want you to refer very quickly back to the end of chapter 1 that I just mentioned. said, verse 19, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their Hebrew names. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So who knows? Maybe they were like academics in the Middle Ages, that they were off in their sort of think tank and weren't there in the palace when the whole dream thing went down. But we don't know exactly. All right, chapter 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That's a great verse. I love this verse, all right? Earl and I were having a chat this morning about being real sovereigntists, real strong sovereigntists, right? And the question that everyone always wants to ask of a real powerful sovereigntist is then, well, why do you pray? All right? And the only thing that really answers that question is to quote C.S. Lewis, who when asked the same question, added with this tagline, is it because you think that by all your praying, you can actually change God? And what did Lewis say? Oh, no. I don't pray in order to change God. I pray to change me. All right? And I was thinking about this, and I got an illustration from a movie. How many of you have seen the movie The Abyss? Oh, dear, this is not going to play well. All right. here it is. In The Abyss, there's a scene. They're all in outer space, and they have to learn how to breathe liquid oxygen, right? So there's a scene in which Ed Harris gets his helmet put on, and they slowly pump it up with fluid. And he's there, and in the first few moments, he's just struggling and freaking out. Why? Because that's not how he breathes. And then Mary Elizabeth Mastrantonio is there, and she's going, breathe, and she's the big doctor, right? She goes, breathe, breathe, and you know, the audience is biting their nails, and what is he going to do? And eventually, he just sort of relaxes, and then breathes this fluid into his lungs, right? That's prayer. Because your natural instinct is not often automatically inclined to be in tune with God's. And so you must put yourself into that context that's a little discomforting, a little different, until you can live in that environment. And little by little, you come in alignment with what God's will is. So, just a little visual on how I think praying for the sovereigntist works. Well, let's pick up. So he goes to his friends, nevertheless, and he says, let's get together and pray. And I said before, it's they're hoping for this outcome, and it's very specific, and it tells you what they're praying for so that we don't get killed. All right? That's really practical. That just makes sense, you know? You would never fault anybody for that they're praying for God to alter the outcome of this situation. Why? First cause? Well, I don't want to die. Second cause, because you'll be glorified, you know, that kind of thing. But it was imminently practical. I don't want you to miss the emotional edge there. Okay, during the night, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him, with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. We have made known to us the dream of the king. All right. I love this, that in the passage, they spend like half a verse on the midnight prayer meeting, and then 5 verses in praising God after they get the answer. All right? I'm not going to go on and on, but just take that as an example, right, of how much Daniel was gracious to God, understood the source of this vision, the source of the solution, and then poured out his heart into praising him, right? Also, note this, the emotional subtext of the passage. In that last verse, he says, you have given me wisdom and power, which in verse 20, wisdom and power belong to God, so they're his to give. But then he says, you've made known to me what we asked of you and have made known to us the dream of the king. So even though the vision was revealed to him specifically, he never leaves out his pals, right? It's a great story. And you'll see that at the end when they get their comeuppance, if we actually manage to get there. So let's keep the pace. There's also a little inkling of what the dream might be about there in verse 21, where he says, He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Just give you a little tip what's coming up. All right, verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and apparently Arioch was not swift in carrying out this command, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." A little political twist to the situation. Of course, Arioch goes in and takes credit for solving the king's problem by having turned up this guy, and instead of killing him, he brought him to the king. Verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Another great line. It sounds almost like what the Chaldeans said. They said, "It's impossible. Nobody can do that." Daniel gets a little bit more specific, and he names all those guys who were in the king's court who weren't able to do it. He said, "You're right. None of those guys can do it. Absolutely right. I have no contest with that." But what does he say instead? Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven, big G-O-D, who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you might understand what went through your head." The humility of Daniel is just amazing in this passage, right? Now, granted, there's a political thing there, but you're always trying to, you know, elevate the king if you're having a conversation with him. But nevertheless, Daniel says, "Look, God is using me as the vessel to bring his glory to you because he's telling you the future, giving you almost the role of a prophet." All right, verse 31. Now let's see what he actually dreamed 30 verses later. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." Look at the piling up of the adjectives. He's struggling to find words to describe how fantastic this thing was. "The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." And that was the last thing Nebuchadnezzar heard. And after that, it was just blah, 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 blah. Because he heard, "You are that head of gold," and that is what stuck. Now, in case you're wondering about Daniel's suggestion on him being the king of kings and ruler over even the beasts of the field and so forth, I just want to refer you quickly to what God said Nebuchadnezzar would do before he carried them away into Babylon. This is from Jeremiah 27. I'm just going to start in verse 4. It says, "Give them a message for their masters and say, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him." All right? So, just a little reference there on why Daniel says that. And King of Kings there, you want to think about that in the political sort of range. King of Kings is also a name we apply to Jesus, right? But here it's King of Kings because he had, at that time, the greatest extent worldly kingdom. So, political posturing is what that King of Kings means there. Okay, so, "You are that head of gold." That's what he heard. Verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours." Well, he may have heard that too, actually, being not wanting to get a false comparison. "Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. You know, this is a vision that he got in really great detail about what was going on in the dream, right? Sorry. But so this would be a divided kingdom, the middle of 41, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. All right? That's a little, as an aside, that's a little shot at our strength is in our diversity, which is the biggest lie anyone ever heard in your life. Your strength is not in diversity, your strength is in unity. All right? That one's for free. Okay. Now, let's quickly talk about these. And those of you who want to run me down later and nail me with your own eschatological vision of this, feel free, because I don't have this concluded, but I think generally I find myself falling in line with the following explanation of the four kingdoms. All right? Did I hedge that enough? I think so. All right, four kingdoms. First one is Babylon. The second one is Medo-Persia. The third one is Greece, Macedonia. And the fourth one would be Rome. Rough timeline on these guys: Babylon about 600 BC, Medo-Persia about 550 BC, and that occurs later in the book of Daniel, so there's no real question about that. Greece, Macedonia, think our old buddy Alexander the Great, about 335 BC, okay, and later in the Daniel it also references the Greeks, so those are not terribly indecipherable mysteries. How they go in order might be. And the last one, which is not mentioned by name, but would be Rome. All right? So that's about 60 BC, roughly, Rome. Okay? Now, what is the world government? I couldn't say it better than this quote from something I read. The world government consists of heterogeneous constituents successively supplanting one another. All right, isn't that good? Yeah, let me give that to you again. Heterogeneous constituents successively supplanting one another. All right, there are many components, and they succeed each other, and sometimes they get all mangled and garbled, like these guys are going to do when one kingdom deposes the one ahead of it, you know, and they sort of pick up the customs and the language and the food, and it just gets to be a real mess, okay? But there's still one in the vision. They're one. Head, shoulders, belly, thigh, feet, toes. One. But it's many. Okay? That's kind of important. Now, let's pick up. I'm asking myself, where was that Job quote supposed to go? Back there. Okay. Save that one. If you want, I'm going to run out of time, so I'm just going to give you this quote. I want you to read sometime today Job chapter 12, verses 13 through 35, just for fun. Okay. 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, administrators, notice referred to by their Jewish names by the time you get down to here. They're not Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael anymore. Administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Okay, now I'm going to backtrack a little bit. So here you have this statue. And the statue is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of gold, the head of gold. Next, you have arms and chest of silver. That, for the sake of my illustration, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. All right, succeeding empire, nevertheless, already beginning to divide. You see that? value of the metal or the material goes down. Kingdom gets more divided, less focused, less refined, one might argue. Then you have belly thighs of bronze, and that's, again, in my illustration, that's the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And then lastly, you start to get really bric-a-brac as you head on down to the ground here, and we have legs of iron, and then feet that are a mixture of iron and clay, and then toes that are a mixture of iron and clay. Now, there's something very interesting about the movement down through this statue of these materials and things, right? The inherent molecular weight of all these things is inversely proportional to the way they're organized in the statue. And not that that's really worth anything, but I like that because if you hit something like that at its low point, it's sort of, and is it too soon for this illustration? It's sort of like the World Trade Center collapsing down on itself, all right? Because the rock is going to crush what? The feet of clay. If you ever wondered where the expression, he has feet of clay, came from, it's from the Bible. Thank you very much. You can tell all your friends that, okay? So, progressively mixed. And that mixing of clay and iron, that's really strange, all right? And when you think of clay, you want to think of pottery, not brick, in this context. Now, if you tried to combine those two things, I mean, how do you bolt iron to pottery? I mean, because both iron and pottery have this shared characteristic. They're quite strong, but they're really, really, really what? Brittle. Right, they're really brittle, okay, which makes them inherently unstable. And so why would you build your statue with iron and clay at its feet? All right, so there's an inherent weird inversion going on there. Now, let us talk about the rock. There's a rock not cut out by human hands. Anyone want to take a leap and figure what not cut out by human hands means? Well, I will refer you to a verse here that says, in verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms. All right? So not of human hands means it's of God. It's from God. And there are several other, if you read your Bible, there are several other instances when it talks about not a man-made temple, not a man-made this, not a man-made things, and it says not made by human hands. That's what it means, all right? Okay. I'm taking in the time of those kings to generally mean the Roman Empire. All right? And so if this stone that's cut out not with human hands shows up at this period of time, in the time of those kings, the fourth kingdom, again, in my mind, being the Roman kingdom, well, that's when Jesus was born. Right? What does it say in Luke? Did I write that down? Please tell me I did. Yes. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. You know from your Christmas pageants, you know that's Luke 2:1. Okay? And then, so they're in the midst of all this Roman thing when Jesus' first advent occurs. Now, the distinction to me is an interesting one because once Jesus enters the scene, the statue is done. All right? And I'm getting to the good part of the story. All right? Because here you have all this world government, all this barely controlled chaos, this successive more powerful things. And you know what? Right now, the world government is really troubling us. I don't mean the one world government. I mean, look at the world. I mean, I almost brought the register this morning. There's a picture of Zarqawi on the cover, right? And you're looking at all these things, and it is so tempting and so easy to get caught up in the turmoil that's happening in the planet, right? Either we're building things to destroy ourselves, or we're melting it down. Or maybe both at the same time. I don't know, right? And people are worried. People without Christ are worried. They're worried about the outcome. And you know what's different about believing in Jesus? You already know the outcome. Okay? That's what I love about this passage. In one fell swoop, the rock cut out, not with human hands. How about an aside on the rock? Should we talk about the rock for a moment? The rock might be whom or what? I already told you. The rock is the Messiah. The rock is Jesus, right? In the solution. And for a quick reference, Jesus quotes actually Daniel a couple of times. Near the end of his earthly ministry, a high priest challenges him about whether you are really God. And he quotes this passage from the Psalms and from Isaiah that talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief capstone. Okay? And then he adds this little explanatory note after that. He says, whoever falls on this stone, it will break him. But whoever this stone falls on, and here King James again, it will grind him to powder. All right, that's pretty strong words. In the statue, it just crushes the feet. By the way, it crushes the feet, and it says everything else gets crushed with it, right? Crushing the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron, and then they're blown away like chaff. All right, if you want to see a biblical expression of what chaff means, look at Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, 3, and 4. It talks about chaff, and it's always an illustration of the wicked being blown away. All right? Now, this is where I'm going to ask you to think transcendently. Actually, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to ask you to believe transcendently in this idea. The message of the book of Daniel, it's complex, it's difficult, I think it's impenetrable. Teresa always worries whether I'm going to be funny or not, so here's the funny part. In the book of Daniel, every time Daniel gets one of these visions, it's just worse for him. Okay? At one point, he says, greatest one, Gabriel. The angel Gabriel shows up and explains the vision to Daniel, and Daniel's commentary after that, he says, I was completely baffled and found it confusing and impenetrable, and I lay down and was sick for 3 days. This is after the interpretation, not after the dream, after the interpretation, right? And then my favorite part is he gets one in about chapter 10 or 11, I think, and his commentary then is, he was so upset he didn't even use lotion for 3 weeks. Seriously, I'm not making this up. That's in the book, all right? You can go back and check me on that. Not even the prophets themselves could altogether unravel what God was revealing. So it comes at various levels. Sometimes it's really complex. I was going to come up and as a joke tell you that I had pinpointed the days and times and things and who was this and who was that. I grew up in this freaky Southern Baptist environment in which the Soviet Union was the boogeyman, all right? And I never, Cold War, you know, all that. And the people who were teaching my mom and others, God bless them, you know, it was always like Gog and Magog and the army coming down out of the north, and it was the Soviet army, always, always, always. Now, will it be that way? Could be. Another 100 years, they could sort of regroup and all that kind of stuff. But that was the poster kind of child. That was the explanation of those things. And the more I've grown up and studied the word and studied about it and try to do that, you know, breathing fluid, it becomes more about asking the right questions sometimes than getting the right answers. Because there's one central message in the book of Daniel that you can all get. And it's this. It's quoted in Revelation 11:15 and by one of my favorite composers, George Friedrich Handel. And he says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, starting, well, now. Okay? The world system and kingdoms was crushed by the advent and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's done. It's toast. Look how dysfunctional it is. And here's my favorite part of the story. My favorite part of the story is this, is people want to unite the peoples of the world, right? I mean, they want to, our strength is in our diversity, or I took my shot at that, and I'm coming back to that a little bit, all right? The fact of the matter is, the only thing that can unite the disparate peoples of the earth throughout time is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that takes down boundaries, it dissolves gender, it takes all those things that we use in a political sense to divide us and just takes them away. So, I want you to picture this. Look around the world and you look at the governments. I just had a colleague come back from Kosovo. He was over in Kosovo, and to me, I guess I didn't understand the geopolitical situation. Kosovo is like the size of Connecticut. It's this teeny little thing. You've heard the term Balkanization. It's because every little tribe that, you know, that walks this way, as opposed to this way, has to divide itself into a nation and conquer his neighbor or fight with his neighbor. Why? Because they worship themselves. at the end of the day. And what is sacrificed on the altar of self-worship is power and wealth. And what? You think the world is getting more united? Hardly. It's getting more divided into ever smaller, tiny little fragments. It's the feet and toes. It's divided. Meanwhile, Daniel is sometimes referred to as the apocalyptic prophet of the Old Testament. Who knows what the word apocalypse means? Yeah, good. It's removing the veil, all right, from a couple of Greek words put together. It's removing the veil. I always like to refer to it as the scene in The Lord of the Rings, where they touch the ring, and then vroom, and this curtain goes back, and you kind of see the spirit world. Let me tell you what you would see if we could apocalypse together what's really happening in the universe right now. What you would see is this, is that this inbreeding of the world government, producing ever smaller, less competent, less talented, more dysfunctional, crazier entities, battling it out each other for scraps of gradually deteriorating Earth. Meanwhile, silently, subtly, just beyond the range of human sight, the kingdom of God, from the time of Adam through the time of Jesus, was growing. All right? Jesus came on the scene, wrapped the Gentiles in, made this way for people since the time of Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's growing. It's growing. Those people spread out. The curious thing about Christians is they want to spread this idea to other people around the world in all those fractionalized, dissolving countries. And it's growing. And it's growing. And then those of you who are math teachers, where's James? Maybe not logarithmically, but at least geometrically, the silent, unseen armies of our Lord are growing beyond your wildest imagination. And all we have to do is believe it. Right? You cannot stop the increase of the kingdom of God. Now, the verse that probably got me into Daniel in the first place comes from 2 Thessalonians. Somewhere in one of those books, it also says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and those who come with them will be joined together. So shall it ever be. Do you know the number of people involved in that transaction? You can't imagine it. But try. Try. Why would you try? The reason you would try is because once you understand that the battle is already won, then you're just waiting for release. Right? You can see it. You can see it. And it puts the stuff and the junk and the difficulty we deal with on a daily basis into so much better perspective. All right? Can you handle being perceived as crazy by your unbelieving colleagues? Can you? I mean, think about that. It's no wonder. But look at the things that we believe. And I mentioned I had a, too many illustrations. That's the key for us, all right? Maybe I'll learn more about the rest of Daniel, get some bigger ideas about how these things translate. But the only message you need to know is that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and by the way, you with him. Okay? I want to end with this quote. This is from James Boyce. It says, "In short, Christians must fear God more than man, and must let it be known that they do. Individual Christians must have it firmly fixed in their minds that God is truly sovereign in human affairs, including affairs of state. Most Christians know this, of course, because the Bible teaches it, but they must also have it planted in their minds so firmly that they can actually trust God when the crunch comes." Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the great truth and energy that's revealed to us there. And Lord, we would know you better, and we would learn to align ourselves with your will through prayer and through the other ways that you've given us to do that, through studying your word, through discussing your word, through disagreeing about your word, through just really turning it over and digging into it and finding the wisdom, the truth, those pearls that you would have for us. Lord, I thank you that you have bonded us together. I look out over the congregation and I see people of all ages and backgrounds and interests, and what else would we possibly have in common than you and the love that you've given us? And what an incredible thing. As we worship together and sing these songs of triumph, Lord, I just pray that we would enter into that idea, really embrace it emotionally, and be equipped and bolstered to stand as maniacs for you in the world. In Christ's name, amen.